The Bible reading is Psalm 32, and it's page 560 if you want to follow it in the Bibles, otherwise it is on the screen. Psalm 32, page 560. Blessed is he whose transgressions are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man whose sin the Lord does not count against him, and in whose spirit is no deceit. When I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My strength was sapped as in the heat of summer. Then I acknowledged my sin to you and did not cover up my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord. And you forgave the guilt of my sin. Therefore, let everyone who is godly pray to you while you may be found. Surely, when the mighty waters rise, they will not reach him. You are my hiding place, and you will protect me from trouble and surround me with songs of deliverance. I will instruct you and teach you in the way you should go. I will counsel you and watch over you. Do not be like the horse or the mule, which have no understanding, but must be controlled by bit and bridle, or they will not come to you. Many are the woes of the wicked, but the Lord's unfailing love surrounds the man who trusts in him. Rejoice in the Lord and be glad, you righteous. Sing, all you who are upright in heart. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
As I'm rather small, I'm moving this to the side, but I'll still try and face you all while referring to my notes. It's okay. Thank you very much. I was offered that one earlier. Maybe I'd be better off. But actually, as someone said to me last time when I was preaching, that putting it to one side freed me up a bit to use my body a bit more, so maybe it'll be better. Well, I wonder if you've ever been in a situation where you told a lie or did something else that you knew was wrong just to get yourself out of difficulty or to enable you to get something that you wanted. I expect most of us did it when we were children. I'm sure I did. And maybe a number of us have done it later in life as well. One little girl I know came home from school one Friday afternoon with her front hair cut very, very short into a sticking-up fringe. And her horrified mother asked how it happened, and she said that a naughty boy in her class had done it when the teacher wasn't looking. Her parents checked and double-checked the story with her over the weekend, but she stuck to it and added some convincing-sounding embellishments. So come Monday morning, the mother marched into the school, saw the teacher, and told her the story and how this naughty boy had cut her daughter's hair. The naughty boy, when confronted, vigorously denied the offence. And it was only later that afternoon that little Lizzie finally admitted to her teaching assistant that she'd cut it herself. Well, as you can imagine, the telling off and the punishment she got when she got home and her mother heard this story at the end of the day before she got home, it was all far worse than if she'd just told the truth in the first place. Well, this simple story illustrates a common truth, which is that when you tell a lie or do something wrong, it often doesn't stop there. Later on, sometimes years down the road, you may get drawn into more lies or wrongdoing in order to cover up the first wrong that you did or said. The first sin becomes a trap that leads you deeper into sin. And that's exactly what happened to King David, who's said to be thought to be the author of tonight's psalm. It's thought that he wrote it after acknowledging his sins in relation to Bathsheba, who was another man's wife. His first sin had been to commit adultery with her while her husband was away fighting a war on his behalf. And David probably expected the sinning, intended that the sinning should stop there. But it didn't, because she became pregnant with David's child. And so to cover up her adultery and his own offense, his second major sin was to arrange for her husband to be killed during a siege, which he was involved in on David's behalf. Well, that story is told in 2 Samuel chapters 11 and 12. And there we see that it was only when bravely confronted by Nathan the prophet about what he'd done a year or so after the event that David openly acknowledged that he'd sinned not just against the other people involved, but against God himself. And his story illustrates another feature of sin. We're very good at excusing and justifying our behavior to ourselves, especially if it was just a white lie, a half-truth, a slight bending of the facts. And it may only be when others find out that we're forced to acknowledge to ourselves, to them, and to God, that we've done something wrong. But whether our sins are major or minor, we know that, as Psalm 32 affirms, if we confess them to God, he will forgive us and lift the burden and the guilt. This psalm therefore begins in joy and ends in joy, but in the middle, it vividly describes what it feels like to struggle with unacknowledged and unconfessed sin, and the relief that comes from confession and knowing God's full and free forgiveness. Psalm 32 became particularly significant to my husband Nicholas and myself about 15 months ago. Quite a few of you know that we had a loft conversion done, which took a very long year and a quarter. In part, the length of the loft conversion was due to problems with the builder. But as some of you also know, about 6 months of the delay was caused by something that we did way back at the planning stage, which involved deceit. It seemed minor and harmless at the time. We told ourselves that it was justified and hurt no one. In fact, a victimless offense. Only later did we realize that there were victims, and those were ourselves. I shall try to summarize briefly what happened without getting into a whole lot of boring technical detail. Nicholas drew up the preliminary design for our loft extension, but he struggled to make it work because the house roof, the former house roof as it now is, was quite low, and planning regulations stated that the overall height of a roof should not be changed. Eventually, after hours spent trawling through the regulations, Nicholas convinced himself that he'd found grounds for ignoring this prohibition. So in the draft plans for submission to the council, he drew the roof slope to accord with current regulations for slopes, whereas the existing roof, the then existing roof, had been built in the 1920s to a lower standard. The net effect was to present the roof height as a few inches higher than it actually was. I can remember that when he first told me that he was intending to do this, or thinking about it, the word deceit flashed through my mind, but I didn't utter it. If I had, I suspect we might have behaved differently. But I went along with the idea because we needed a new roof anyway, and I really wanted it to include a loft conversion. His proposal seemed the only way to achieve that goal, and it seemed, as I've said, harmless. Our house is detached and on a slope. The next house, one side was about 5 feet higher, and on the other side, several feet lower. So a slightly steeper roof on our house would have no adverse impact on either neighbour, nor on the street scene, as planners call it. The architect prepared final drawings based on Nicholas's dimensions, but somehow this gets a kind of... There's a horrible inevitability to things as they went on. Somehow the architect added another 4 inches to the height without Nicholas realizing. The plans were approved, the building work started, and our old roof was removed. We hadn't told the builder that the dimensions for the old roof were inaccurate because there seemed to be no need, and of course we didn't really want to own up to the fact that they weren't quite right. But then he told us in puzzlement that a problem had emerged. Unforeseen by us, his method of building a new roof involved retaining the former central ridge as a temporary prop, against which the lines of both old and new roofs could be seen. So we had that central prop, and then the old roof was there, and the new roof was there. And of course, the new roof was about a foot higher than the old roof. So Nicholas had shamed face to explain to the builder the reason for this. But that wasn't the end, because for a couple of weeks, the discrepancy in roof heights was evident from the road to anyone who looked closely. And one Friday afternoon, just as the outer shell of the new roof was completed, we got a letter from the Council Planning Enforcement Department asking us to confirm, this is how they put it, that the roof was being built according to plans that they had approved. Well, we had a very stressful weekend trying to decide how to respond. We toyed with the idea of being economical with the truth, because I wasn't a civil servant for 30 years for nothing, and replying that the roof was being built according to the plans, which in itself was truth, but not the whole truth. And this would have compounded the deceit, and we hated the prospect of digging ourselves deeper into untruth. We told our sons of the foolish and shameful dilemma we'd got ourselves into, and a couple of nights later, one of them rang us up, on the Sunday night it was, to say he'd been praying for us, and that morning his Bible reading had been Psalm 32, which he felt, not surprisingly, spoke into our situation. He gently urged us to make a clean breast to the council. And this only reinforced a message contained in David King, our vicar's sermon that morning, about Abraham telling the Pharaoh of Egypt that Sarah, his wife, was his sister, and not mentioning she was his half-sister, but he didn't mention that she was his wife. And David warned against telling half-truths. So the next day, Nicholas wrote a full and truthful explanation to the council of why the roof was higher than it should have been. It wasn't easy to come to that decision, but we both felt real relief once it was reached. I'd like to say that everything quickly sorted itself out, but unfortunately, it didn't. Anyway, that's enough for now, at least, on the trials of our loft extension. So let's turn to the text of Psalm 32 itself. As you probably have seen, it begins with a declaration of the joy, the blessedness of someone who knows their sins are forgiven. The Hebrew uses three different words for forgiveness in verses 1 and 2. The first one actually means that our sins are removed or lifted. The second says that they're covered. And the third speaks of their not being counted against us. So God's wonderful forgiveness is presented as the lifting of a burden, as putting something ugly out of sight, and as the cancelling of a debt. But you'll see that this forgiveness is for those in whose spirit is no deceit, or those who are holding nothing back from God, as the Message translation puts the last part of verse 2. As I mentioned earlier, we humans have a considerable capacity to deceive ourselves and to justify our lies, half-truths, and wrongdoing. We can have recourse to all kinds of circumlocutions or devious language and psychobabble to avoid admitting guilt or talking about our sin. And I found this example. A nationally known American pastor resigned from his post in 1993. He explained to his congregation the reason for his departure in these words: "Along the way, I've stepped over the line of acceptable behavior with some members of the congregation." You can see the circumlocution there. What he actually meant was that he had affairs with church members, and that's known as adultery. He went on to add that he'd tried on his own to face unspecified childhood issues and had been involved in years of denial and faulty coping techniques. And here we have the psychobabble, as he fails to take full responsibility for what he'd done and instead blames his childhood and faulty coping techniques. There was no admission that he'd sinned and was seeking forgiveness from God, nor his congregation. But if we are to claim God's forgiveness, we first do have to admit that we have sinned. Verses 3 and 4 of Psalm 32 vividly describe how David felt before he admitted his sin. Let's just look at them. When I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My strength was sapped as in the heat of summer. This probably relates to his emotions in the months that elapsed between his wrongdoings and the dramatic meeting with Nathan the prophet. David had, of course, done many noble things earlier in his life, but his behavior towards Bathsheba and her husband was shameful and likely to weigh on his conscience and cause the physical reactions described in these verses. But it's also possible that during that period, David had actually been busy justifying his behavior to himself, perhaps arguing that kings were entitled to take any woman they fancied, and that it was just a misfortune that her husband got killed, and so on. If that's so, then these verses could describe how he felt when wrestling with his conscience after Nathan confronted him and before he openly admitted that he'd sinned and sought God's forgiveness. If I may continue to draw a parallel with Nicholas's and my experience, trivial though it undoubtedly was in comparison, until we got the council letter, we didn't minimise and justify our deceit. But over the weekend after receiving it, we did a lot of groaning and had trouble sleeping at night, rather as Psalm 32 describes. Then and later on, Nicholas found he had to spend much more time in prayer and reading the Bible. And both of us found that almost every passage we read seemed to speak directly to our feelings of guilt. Verse 5 is the pivotal point of Psalm 32. It describes how David finally managed to acknowledge that he had sinned and confessed it to God. "Then I acknowledge my sin to you," he says, "and didn't cover up my iniquity. I said, 'I will confess my transgressions to the Lord,' and you forgave the guilt of my sin." What a relief it must have been to finally admit that he had done wrong and to know God's forgiveness. But as the rest of 2 Samuel describes, he had to live with the consequences, and they were serious and painful for himself, his family, and the nation of Israel. Again, I don't want to exaggerate the sinfulness of our roof deception. It was a minor misdeed, it wasn't unlawful, and such things are sadly common in the planning world. But for us, it felt major, because it ran counter to our own principles of honesty and integrity and undermined our Christian witness. So we felt a lot of guilt and shame. Moreover, as the unfinished roof was literally and metaphorically hanging over us all the time, through the winter and into the spring, without the issue resolved, we had to live for those months with uncertainty and trepidation over what the outcome would be and how much it would cost us. It turned out that while the council had discretion to accept deviations from plans amounting to a few inches, so they probably would have just accepted our original plans and the height as it should have been, because our roof height had crept up beyond what the original plans envisaged, it reached precisely the point at which the council considered that a new planning application was required. Not only did all this hold the work up for 6 months and cost us more money, it also meant that we had to explain to our neighbours and friends why the eyesore of scaffolding would be around our house for quite a while longer than is normal in such circumstances. So we had to do a lot of confessing, and it was very uncomfortable and humbling. We told David, our vicar, what was happening very early on, and he was very helpful. I offered my resignation as a reader, but he refused to take it on the grounds that the offence was minor, and he thought I'd be a better reader because of it. But I did take a few months' break from preaching. I knew we were forgiven by God, but it took both of us some time to forgive ourselves and shake off the feeling of guilt. Again, I don't want to exaggerate, but when all this was going on, I felt as if a nasty little monster had crept into my life when we submitted the inaccurate planning application and had imperceptibly extended its tentacles round me, quietly lying in wait for the right time to tighten its grip and make its presence horribly felt. Jonah chapter 2 spoke to Nicholas, perhaps in similar vein, where it says, "The waters closed in over me, weeds were wrapped about my head." Had we opted to go further down the path of deceit by giving a less than truthful answer to the council's inquiry, we'd probably now be in a bad place, psychologically and spiritually. In order to try and save face in the short term, we could have ended up despising ourselves, and it would always have coloured our attitude to the loft extension. David's experience of forgiveness through repentance and confession led him to urge others to do what he did, and so receive what he received. Verse 6 encourages everyone to turn to God while he may be found. And David speaks of finding in him a refuge and deliverer. Until we feel the burden of guilt, we can't really appreciate or understand the blessings of forgiveness. Martin Luther said, "Sin has but two places where it may be. Either it may be with you, so that it lies upon your neck, or upon Christ, the Lamb of God. If now it lies upon your neck, you are lost. If, however, it lies upon Christ, you are free and will be saved. If your sin is upon Christ, you enjoy the blessings of forgiveness and a clean conscience. But the choice of whether to confess your hidden sins and seek his forgiveness is one only you can take." In verses 8 and 9, God speaks. He promises to guide us, in verse 8, like a father tenderly watching over his children. But verse 9 warns us not to be headstrong, like a horse or mule without understanding, that needs curbing with a bit. In other words, if we aren't submissive to God's will and the guidance he gives us, we may need to learn the hard way to walk his path. We also need to use the minds that God has given us and not expect him to dramatically intervene at every turn to show us what to do. Nicholas and I knew well enough that Christians shouldn't engage in any form of deceit, but we chose to disregard that. Verse 10 of the psalm contrasts the woes suffered by the wicked, whether in this life or the next, with the experience of God's steadfast love surrounding those who trust in him. Incidentally, verse 11 talks about the righteous and the upright in heart. By this he can't mean those aren't people who never commit sin, because all of us do, but rather those who acknowledge and confess our sins. They don't try to minimize or excuse. They see their sins for what they are, offenses firstly against God himself. The thought of God's mercy to undeserving sinners makes David burst out again in joyful praise in the last verse. "There is no greater joy than knowing your sins are totally forgiven." So we've come to the end of the psalm, and my loft extension saga also eventually ended after several further skirmishes with the builder once work restarted. It ended last November. We're pleased with it and grateful to God that it did turn out well. And it was soon put to good use in accommodating some guests. But the lessons we learnt from the whole experience will never be forgotten by us. I'll try to summarise these as follows. Don't get drawn into doing wrong by pretending that it isn't sin. If you're tempted to do something that doesn't feel right, give it the name that God would give it, sin, or be more specific and call it deceit or lying or adultery or greed or selfishness, theft, anger, jealousy, or whatever fits. Chances are that the sin will seem a bit less attractive then. If you have done wrong, second lesson, don't get dragged in more deeply by committing further sins to try and extricate yourself, as King David did and Nicholas and I were tempted to do. It's better to own up and take the consequences. Thirdly, if you do have unconfessed sins that are troubling you, it's good to talk it over with another Christian who can give you advice, put it in perspective, and pray for you and with you. I was so glad that we did tell David King what was happening, and we certainly valued his wise and prayerful response. And finally, do be aware of how the devil can use even minor sins to undermine your walk with God and create havoc in your life. I certainly felt, while all this was going on, that the devil was at work in our lives. And it was quite an eye-opener, really. I'd never felt it. It may seem strange to say it after such a minor, over such a minor thing, but as I've explained, the ramifications were big for us and painful. But above all, let's remember the wonderful grace and forgiveness of God and the relief and joy that can come from confessing our sins, receiving his forgiveness, and having a clear conscience. As the Apostle John in his first epistle put it in those well-known words, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. But if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness.